Last week we finished Colossians 1, and God willing we'll finish Colossians 2 tonight, maybe more. As we get into Colossians 2, I will ask you to bear with me, because in Midrash, for about the last two or three weeks, we've been talking about the concepts in Colossians 2. So this will seem very repetitious to you, but I want to get it down on the recording for the people out there in internet land. But those of you who have been faithfully to Midrash for the last few weeks, we've talked about this at great length. In Colossians, as we said last time, there's something going on. Nobody's quite sure what it is, but there's something wrong because Paul is writing a corrective letter. And the first part of it in chapter 1, he spent a great deal of bandwidth explaining exactly who Christ is. And I infer from that that there's some question about that in the church in Colossae. And as I said last time, when a God who introduced himself through the Hebrew people collides with a Greek-speaking word, everything gets kind of tossed up into the air. And the Greeks look at things one way, and the Hebrews look at things slightly differently. Neither one of them is stupid, but their worldview is different. So naturally, the Greeks bring their intellectual tools to bear on the Hebrew Bible, and the results of that are not always happy. The other thing that's going on in the Mediterranean basin there, in fact worldwide, is there's all sorts of strains of different religions floating around. We talked a little bit about Gnosticism last time, and there is no one Gnostic catechism that everybody believes, but there's a whole bunch of beliefs that sort of fall under the heading of Gnosticism. And probably the most fundamental is that this world that we're in is fundamentally evil. And our goal as beings is to get out of this world and go off and be spirits like we were supposed to be before we got trapped in the world. You say there's lots of other stuff going on in Gnosticism, and it's not all consistent, but that is sort of a consistent part. And the other one, of course, is that there are lots and lots of heavenly beings and lots of creation stories and so forth. So one of the things that Paul is doing here in chapter 1, as I say, is nailing down just exactly who Yeshua is and nailing down just exactly who God the Father is. Because there's all sorts of ideas out there about who made what and so forth. And so what he's trying to do is lay a baseline for what we as Christians and Jews believe. The other thing is interesting, don't know that I made this point last time, but there's this little phrase in here, pick it up in 121, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I find it very interesting that you will be presented holy and blameless if you continue in the faith. One of the things that is the result of the God who introduced himself to the Hebrews colliding with the Greeks is Calvinism. Calvinists are not stupid people. They're very bright, and they care very much about the scriptures, but their perspective is just not Hebrew. So they have come up with this acronym in Calvinism called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and each of the letters stands for something. So T stands for total depravity. All human beings are totally depraved. There's nothing you can do, and without God doing something for you, you're going to hell. Then U stands for unconditional election, which is to say, God decides who he's going to save, and if you aren't one of them, tough luck, Charlie. It's Crispy Critters for you. And there's nothing you can do about that. He decides who he will save, and you can't do anything about it, so you're either in or you're out. L stands for limited atonement, which means he doesn't save everybody. He only saves the ones he wants. And notice, saves the ones he wants, not saves the ones who want to be saved. That's fairly critical. I stands for irresistible grace. In other words, he makes you an offer you can't refuse. And if you're one of the elect, he will get you in, and you have real choice in it. And then P stands for perseverance of the saints. You don't have any choice of getting in, and you don't have any choice of getting out. If he decides you're one of the elect, you're going to be one of the elect, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if you are one of the elect, you are eternally secure no matter what. But as I read Paul here in Colossians 1:23, he says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. As I say, Calvinists are not stupid, and they've got proof text for all of this, but I'm suggesting that there's a lot of reasons why I'm not a Calvinist, and places like this are one of them. So anyway, we have this first chapter where Paul presents his credentials. He's an apostle. He also presents who Christ is. And we went through that last time. I won't do it again. Down now to chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ is the mystery, and we have been through that a number of times, both in Ephesians and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, I believe it is. We went through that last time. And the idea there is the principalities and powers that have sway over the earth would not have crucified him had they known that his death, burial, and resurrection would allow the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. That was one of the mysteries. So this mystery of Christ has been in the works since creation, and it's only at the crucifixion and resurrection that the solution to this mystery was sprung upon the world, specifically sprung upon the heavenly beings who are in rebellion. The comment was, there was a lot of mystery about him. Nobody really knew who he was. Actually, that's not really true. If you read the Gospels, the demons know who he is. He confronts people with demons all the time, and they say, oh, have you come to deal with us before the time? And, you know, please let us go into these pigs, you know, that kind of thing. So the demons are the only ones that actually recognize who he is. Peter had a moment of recognition too, sure. Anyway, the point is, the mysteries that are in Christ, insofar as we know, have now been opened. We know who he is. We know what his job was, or his mission was, and we know that his resurrection provides the way to salvation. So all of these mysteries that were hidden before the resurrection are now available to us, and Paul discusses them. The other part of it is in verse 3, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what is that talking about? Treasures for who? Us. And one of the things that he describes in the book of John 14 through the crucifixion, is the idea that the Spirit will come and will bring to memory all the things about him. And the Spirit will give you wisdom and counsel and so forth. So in whom, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he is the one who sends us the Spirit. Hence, wisdom and knowledge becomes his province. And if we listen to him and listen to the Spirit, we have access to that wisdom and knowledge. Now verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So there's the beginning of what our problem is. One of the things that appears to be going on is you have people in Colossae who are making plausible arguments. And you remember the word Gnosticism means knowledge. Gnostics are not stupid. They are very bright people, and they are very adept at logic. So if you get Gnostics chewing on the church, what you'll wind up doing is you'll have some Christians being led astray by plausible arguments. In the first century, for example, there were church councils and knockdown, drag-out fights over who Christ was. Is he the Son of God? Is he a human being that's been anointed by God? Is he an angel in a man suit? What is he? And there are knockdown, drag-out arguments within the church over this kind of stuff. And I am guessing that one of the things that is starting here in Colossae are those kinds of discussions. And so Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now, the other thing he said earlier, back in 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So what Paul is saying is, we gave you the right information. Don't shift off of that that we gave you, and don't be driven off of that which we gave you by plausible arguments. The gospel that we gave you is sufficient. It is correct. You can trust it. You don't need to flail around and come up with something different, new, improved, or anything else. That's sort of the gist of his argument here. So, down to verse 5 in chapter 2. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. A little encouragement there. Verse 6. Therefore, as you received Messiah Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Notice the emphasis. Somebody came through there and told you the gospel. That's all you need. Just as you were taught. You don't need to go futzing around and trying to find something more. That seems to be the gist of his argument here. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's going to take some unpacking. Elemental spirits of the world can also be translated elementary principles. I kind of like elementary spirits, but that may not be what it is. So, first off, the problem is philosophy. I've been saying this over and over again. The scriptures presented to a Hebrew-speaking and Hebrew-thinking people have collided with a Greek world, and the Greeks are analytical and philosophical. So they're trying to analyze this according to philosophy. And I think I said to you last time that I read a book that my son-in-law gave me about early Athens and Sparta. And one of the things that was in the book, just sort of an oh, by the way, was a serious distrust of philosophy among the Greeks. And the reason for that is because they regarded philosophy as distracting young men from martial pursuits. And if your city-state's army wasn't the best, you would wind up destroyed or enslaved. That whole region was sort of one continuous brawl. And the city-states were all armed camps, and they regarded anything that took a young man's focus away from being a good soldier as being dangerous to their survival. So philosophy was regarded with some suspicion. And Paul here is saying, don't let anybody take you captive with philosophy. And of course, you all know that Socrates was given a hemlock cocktail and was poisoned to death because he was corrupting the youth. He was drawing them away from martial pursuits, besides which he was kind of a hippie. So anyway, first off, it looks like our problem here has to do with intellect or deceit. Those are not the same thing, obviously. Somebody can be honestly, intellectually wrong, and someone can also be intellectually deceitful. And then this, according to human tradition, that is not according to Scripture. Human tradition is not Scripture. Scripture is given by God, breathed by the Holy Spirit, and Paul says it's profitable. 2 Timothy 3 is Paul's list of the things that Scripture is good for. So your keys to what's going on here have to do with philosophy, human tradition, and then according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And if it's elemental spirits, if that's a correct translation, then we're talking about demons. If it's elemental principles, it may be something else. I'm not sure which it actually is since I don't speak Greek. So verse 8 in New King James now. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So the question is, elemental spirits or basic principles, and I have no way of disambiguating that. I kind of like elemental spirits just because one of the things that happens over and over and over again to Israel and everybody else is they go into idol worship and demons and so forth. The point is, whatever this is we're working against is something other than the gospel. That's what he said several times, and obviously he's saying the same thing here. The comment was, could it also have something to do with Paul saying that the gospel is regarded as foolishness to some? So verse 9, for in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And remember, one of the things we did back in chapter 1 is a treatise on who and what the Messiah is. So he's emphasizing here that in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Remember, we talked about various Gnostic beliefs that there are independent spiritual authorities. And in some versions of it, Jehovah is actually an inferior deity. He's not the main God. So what Paul is hammering here is Yeshua has the fullness of deity residing in him and is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, there's nobody higher. And we know from other passages of scriptures that there are heavenly rulers and authorities. And so what it's saying here is, he is the highest one. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespass. The point is, when you changed kingdoms, which is to say you were a resident of the earth, of the kingdom of death, and what you did in order to get out of the kingdom of death, you have to die. That's the way out. And what baptism is, then, is a symbolic death. You go down into the waters, and then you come up out of the waters and you are born again. So you die to this world in baptism and you come up reborn into the kingdom of God. And by the way, that's not Christian, that's Jewish. They see it as the realm of life and the realm of death. I see it as the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. But basically we're talking life and death. Let's continue and then come back. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 13 again. And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespass, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In him being in Christ. Interesting, interesting, interesting. And over in New King James, you know, they have these little commentary headings to sections in Bibles. And the heading here is not legalism, but Christ. And I don't believe that's what's being talked about. In English Standard, which is what I'm reading from, in verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The thing that he nails to the cross is, to use my example, if you go and run a stop sign, you'll get a traffic ticket. That is the record of your offense. That's the ticket. The ticket is what gets nailed to the cross, not the traffic statute that says stop at a stop sign. That statute still exists. And if you run the stop sign tomorrow, you will get another ticket. What has happened here is the Torah has not been nailed to the cross. What has been nailed to the cross is the record of your offenses against God. The law still stands. The law has not changed. Yeshua himself said, not one jot or tittle of the law will change until all is fulfilled. And I regard all is fulfilled as being new heaven and new earth, not resurrection. Our Sunday brethren, God bless them, read this, and what they say is the Torah has been done away with. It no longer applies to us. In fact, I have heard Sunday preachers go on and on, stay out of the Old Testament. None of that applies to you. Don't bother reading the Old Testament. It isn't yours. That's the old letter of the law. It got nailed to the cross in a proper Southern accent. Sorry, that's not what this says. And I will read it to you again in New King James. So pick it up at 13 and a half. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what our Sunday brethren said is the handwriting of requirements is the law. And what Paul is saying here is you take your traffic violation, you go before the judge, and the judge says that ticket is void. Go on about your business. That's what's happening here. He is not saying, oh, my goodness, you got tripped up in a stop sign. We will get rid of all the stop signs, get rid of all those laws because they tripped you up and they don't apply anymore. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is your ticket is torn up or nailed to the cross. I suspect, and this is Johnny-ology, this is not scripture, if you go through your life saying my tickets are always going to be torn up, and you live your life according to your own sweet will, I strongly suspect there's going to be a reckoning. Now, the first reckoning there's going to be are the consequences of your own bad actions. One of the reasons for God's Torah is if you live that way, things go better for you on the earth. If you live in violation of the Torah, things go poorly for you, generally speaking. Notice I said that very carefully. Lots of people get away with lots of stuff and die in their sins. So it isn't like there's an automatic angel up there with a smite button and boy, you did this and he reaches out and squashes you. That doesn't happen. But as I say, I believe that if you live your life contrary to Torah, if you live your life lawlessly, trusting in the magistrate is always going to tear up my ticket, I will suggest you're a fool. And one of the things that Christ says is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And the workers of iniquity in most of your translations is lawless ones. So, in answer to your question, how many of the tickets do you get torn up? I don't know the answer to that. I would just as soon not find out, quite frankly. But as I say, our Sunday brethren, many of them, are of the opinion that the thing that got nailed to the cross is the statute, not the ticket. And I'm saying that's not correct. In fact, there's a Jewish story and I've forgotten who the name of the guy is. He's very famous in rabbinic literature, but lived his life just as a reprobate and realized one day that he was totally out of line and everything, and he fell on his knees and he repented and he asked God for forgiveness. God forgave him and killed him on the spot because this guy's lifestyle was such that he was not going to be able to sustain that level of holiness. So when he finally repented, we'll just take him out now because he's not going to get any better. And that's rabbinic. I don't remember the guy's name, but it's a very famous story. But short answer is, I don't know. Comment was that lots of people lose track of the fact that the law is good. And they regard the law as being a heavy yoke that they don't want to bear. And that, I believe, comes from ignorance of the law, because the law is designed to be a blessing. I completely agree with you. The other thing in verse 15 is, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's a translation question here. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. And if it's it, we're talking about the cross. If it's him, then he, God, disarmed in him, Christ. I'm not sure which is correct. As I say, I'm not a Greek speaker. But the point is, God, whether God the Father or God the Son, triumphed over these rebellious authorities over the earth. Paul says, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, but basically that the power of sin is death. In other words, the fear of death is the thing that keeps people enslaved. And I would imagine that the rulers and authorities over the earth keep people enslaved by the fear of death, and the fear of death magnified by understanding of their sins. And so what he has done by disarming them is he has taken that weapon away from the spiritual authorities. That's a guess on my part. I think that may be what it means. Verse 16. Now therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Here we go. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Stop there for a minute. Our Sunday brethren will leap on that and say, the Sabbath is now Sunday, it's not Saturday anymore, and you don't have to eat clean and any of those kinds of things. I will suggest to you that that's not what's being said. What I will suggest to you is being said is you have new believers in the Messiah before the church got up and running and before the separation of the church and the synagogue. It took a while before the church and the synagogue, by mutual consent, separated from each other. So the only place that a new convert could go to read the books was the synagogue. And one of the things that they would have done is they would have listened to Moses, who gets read in the synagogue every Shabbat. They would have started following new moons, the festivals, Sabbath, etc. The question then becomes, who's passing judgment on them? And I will suggest the people who are passing judgment on them are their former pagan friends and families. And being messianic, pretty much everybody else has experienced having friends and family saying, why are you doing this Jewish stuff? So I am suggesting that passing judgment on them for keeping the dietary restrictions, for keeping the festivals, for keeping the new moons, and keeping the Sabbath is something that's coming at them from their former colleagues and family. It is not Paul saying you don't do that stuff anymore. Because remember, the whole purpose of this, as we have said so far, is God, as described in the gospel and as written in the Tanakh, is trustworthy. One of the things that happens over and over in reading the early church fathers is you'll get a new church planted somewhere, and they'll get a copy of the scripture, and they'll start keeping Sabbath, they'll start eating clean, they'll start doing all this stuff, and some church father will write them a letter saying, if you do that stuff, you'll lose your salvation. Because they wanted a separation between the synagogue and the church. We don't want to be associated with those Jews, which means we don't want to do their festivals, which means we don't want any of their customs, which means we don't want to observe their Sabbath. And as you all know from Galatians and Acts and so forth, one of the big questions in the early church was adult male circumcision. And the council in Jerusalem decided, correctly obviously, that Gentile adult men need not be circumcised in order to come into the church or the synagogue. Well, the Sunday church has extrapolated from that and said, all of this stuff that has to do with Judaism, Sabbaths, new moons, dietary restrictions, all that stuff is done away with, just like circumcision. And what I'm saying to you is that is a misunderstanding. So continuing with that thought, we now go to verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So asceticism is not Jewish. The Jews are not ascetics. There's nothing in Torah about asceticism. And worship of angels is not Jewish. So the point is, they are getting flack from somewhere else because they are starting to keep the feast, keep kosher, keep Sabbath. So this whole thing is not talking about having people judge you for doing Torah. It's having people who are not in Torah judge you for keeping Torah. All of the feasts and everything speak of Christ. They're all shadows of things to come. You know, all the Moedim. He was, I think, born on Sukkot. He was sacrificed on Passover. He sent us the Holy Spirit on Shavuot. He, I believe, is going to come again at the Feast of Trumpets. Then we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. All of the things that are in the festivals of God are shadows of the Messiah. There's no question about it. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. Notice, according to human precepts and teaching, not according to Scripture. Scripture also talks about things that you're not supposed to touch, not supposed to taste, and not supposed to handle. But so does every other religion. So the point here is, pagans have these kind of regulations too. And those he is calling according to human precepts and teachings. For example, if you were going to be a Buddhist, you're trying to learn how to sit quietly and go, or whatever they go. And he says, that's human, that's not God. So don't do those things. And the key here is human precepts and teachings, not Scripture. Verse 19 again, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And the idea is the head, God, Christ, is the thing that keeps the body together and allows it to grow. So we got human precepts and teaching. Now remember earlier in the letter, don't let anybody fool you with plausible arguments. And now in 23, he says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We have earlier in the letter, don't let anybody fool you with plausible arguments. And now down here, as he's saying what those plausible arguments are, and those are self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And he says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, if you go to a yogi or mystic or whatever, they will tell you to do all this stuff, and they appear very wise, and they're very glib, and some of them are very wise. But what Paul is saying here is they are of no use in the kingdom of God. People are being religious here in Colossae, but they are not obeying God. Or to put it another way, the saints in Colossae are obeying God, but they're getting flack from the religious who are not obeying God. And that's the essence of this letter. He is saying that you've got these people who superficially appear wise, and they're telling you to do things that are not scriptural, and that has no use to you. All you need to do is follow the gospel. This is not written in the letter. This is me. Follow the gospel and follow the Tanakh. Everything else is superfluous. Somebody says, what does it mean that we have the righteousness of Christ? And the answer I gave, which may or may not be right, but it made sense to me, is when you go before the magistrate with your speeding ticket, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and he can now look at you and take that speeding ticket and tear it up. It is not to say you are as righteous as Christ is, but that you have the righteousness of Christ when you stand before the judge. And again, Paul makes these didactic statements like that. And the Sunday church, with its Greek mindset, says, that's what it says, that's what it means, and therefore. And I understand what he said, but I don't know about you, and I'm sure you're all much better than I am, but I'm still perfectly capable of sinning. So you have to sort of balance the biblical straight statement with what you are. And several ways to do it. One of them you can say is, I guess I'm not saved. I mean, that could be a reaction. But my point there is then neither is anybody else. So short answer is, I don't know. And Paul says the same thing. Your works will be tested by fire, and a lot of it's going to be burned up like hay and stubble, but some of it will survive. And all the parables about the master who's absent and leaves stuff with his servants is when he comes back, he does an accounting.